Okay, we're beginning to get a little bit within our broad subject. We talked about the Jews. One of the things we talked about was the 490-year period. How is that 490-year period broken down? Anybody remember? Okay, well, let's break down a little finer in the 483. 483 is a sum of two periods. Yes, 49, and the 49 years, when did it commence, when did it end? Yeah, that's what I was saying. That's what keeps us humble. The beginning of the 49 was it was a decree, was it not? From the decree until the completion of the building of the walls in the city was 49 years. So that is the beginning and end of that point. Now, it happens that the 49 and the 434 run consecutively. So the end of this and the beginning of this would be one and the same point then, right? Okay, when does the 434 end? Okay, and the actual word in Daniel 9:24 was until Messiah. Did it work out like that? Yeah, that's the way it happened. But we're short 7 years. Is that right? Where does that fit in? Well, that's the key to all prophetic truth, is a missing 70th week or a 7 year period. And I'll show you what I've got up here on the board, and then we'll see where it fits in again. This should go back a little bit further. But this represents the birth of Abraham about 2000 B.C. 587 B.C. at this point is when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and carried away Daniel and some others captive. And, of course, this represents a period in which Christ lived. We are some 1,900 years, more or less, into the period following Christ. This period will end someday. The parentheses will close. It will close with God resuming the prophetic clock. And there will be a final 7 year countdown. That 7 year period is yet to come. And we hinted last week when that final 7 year period begins. We'll comment on it again today. Well, that was very rewarding to have that review. Why did God raise up the Jews in the first place? What do you have in mind? Okay, that was one purpose, to evangelize the world. And the other? But there's a great one. Really the primary reason. Christ. To be the ancestors, the human ancestors of Christ, through whom the world was to be blessed. Well, maybe that's a good place to start. After about 1,600 years, had the world been evangelized? Was there any time in that period that it was evangelized? Well, possibly under David and Solomon. Might have gotten close. But by and large, the 1,600-year period was a period of failure of the Jews to accomplish the mission that God had given them. as the Jews went into captivity, ending their 1,600 years of opportunity, a new age began, which is referred to in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles, or the age of the Gentiles. This age began with the capture of Jerusalem, 587 B.C., and concludes at the end of the final seven-year period, which ends up the age in which we now live. Within the age of the Gentiles, there's another age, which is known as the church age. The church age and the age of the Gentiles, I'll get that right after a while, end simultaneously. When the Bible speaks of the end of the age, it is not referring to this period, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the world will be destroyed, but refers to the end of the age of the Gentiles, which coincides with the end of the church age. Okay, we go back to the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. The king was Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, the empire which he headed up is called by historians the Second Babylonian Empire, because the Babylonian Empire had been partially in existence for many years, but it was consolidated and made powerful under him, so we really refer to it as the Second Babylonian Empire. After Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, among other things, Jerusalem, was back in the capital, he seemed to have spent quite a bit of time reflecting on his own future and the future of his empire. Dictators, conquerors like him, know that the day can come when someone just as clever as he is will come on the scene that can take away his empire. So it's not a real secure position to be in. So I think he went to bed one night worrying about what was going to happen or thinking about what was going to happen. This was in his subconscious mind. And as a result of this, he had a dream. And he just knew that someplace in this dream, there was a clue to his question. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the empire? So Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. But they had a good setup in those days. He wanted to know what the dream meant. He had a bunch of people on his payroll. That's their job, to interpret dreams. So he called them in, said, I've had a dream. I know that it has special significance. Tell me what it means. So they drew up their easy chairs, and those whom were smokers lighted up their pipes and got all ready and said, Nostrad, tell us the dream. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, there's a slight problem. I can't remember a single detail, but I know it's significant. And they said, well, meeting dismissed. The rules of our union don't require that kind of performance. But the king was serious and shrewd. He said, if you have the power to interpret, you should have power to recall. Now, these two things can't be separated. If you don't have the power to recall, then I have no faith in your ability to interpret. So he said, produce or be wiped out. And they answered, verse 10, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. The only people that can do this, he said in verse 11, the spokesman did, are those, are the gods. They're the only ones who can do a thing like this. And he said, their dwelling place is not with flesh. We've heard that the gods can do this, but we're not in touch with them. So verse 13, a decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now going back to chapter 1, you remember that in the conquest of Jerusalem, among the people who had been taken out were four teenagers whose names we have. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were given IQ tests. Nebuchadnezzar realized that he could add to the effectiveness of his government by integrating some Jewish culture into it. So he gave some tests. These fellows scored the highest. He gave them a 3-year crash culture and language course, at the end of which time they were assigned to the highest board of advisors that he had, right up at the top. I don't know just how you interpret what kind of a grading system they used, but when they graduated, it was found out that whenever they gave a test, that these four scored 10 times as much as anybody else. So I would suppose on a scale of 100, they made 100, and the next highest mark was 10. Anybody else made. So naturally, they were in the same union as the men that the senior people that the king had called in. So when they rounded up all the people to be beheaded, naturally, Daniel and his three companions were among them. So they did what anybody else would do, and just how come we're being beheaded. So they were told, and then Daniel made a very rash statement. He said, you tell the king, I'll tell him his dream, and I will give him the interpretation. So they called off the whole execution for a little while. And then Daniel went and gathered up verse 17 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, I've made a rash promise. He said, let's have a prayer meeting. Verse 18 of Daniel 2, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, God repeated the dream in Daniel's mind that Nebuchadnezzar had had. So the next day, he was brought in before the king. And the king said, verse 26 of Daniel 2, are you able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel couldn't resist the temptation to really rub it in. And he said, the secret which the king hath demanded, the wise man, the astrologers, the magicians, soothsayers, not a one of them has a clue. But he said in verse 28, there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And he's shown you something that is of far greater significance than you ever imagined. Two things he's shown you. Verse 29, what should come to pass hereafter? He has given you a panoramic view of this entire period of the times of the Gentiles. You represent the first Gentile king after the Jews to have domination of the earth. God has shown you everything that's going to happen while the Gentiles dominate the earth. And then in verse 28, especially as he's shown what will be in the latter days of that time. Two things. A panoramic view of the times of the Gentiles with special emphasis on the latter days. Well, I think this heightened the king's interest. know that I'm going to find out what's going to happen to me, and also the future. You know, in those days, they didn't have all the graphs and charts and visual aids that we have. So about the best thing you could use for an object lesson was something living. Man or an animal or a tree or a rock. You know, we're very sophisticated. We don't need to use these things these days. So God shows, as an illustration, a human body. So you see the dream. You wonder how I could have forgotten it. And this is given in verses 31 through 35. And we'll just hit the highlights. He said, what you saw was a huge image of a man. Out in Los Angeles, we have the Coliseum. And I think most of us think that's synonymous with an auditorium, something of this sort, an outdoor auditorium. But if you visited Rome, among the sights you see is what's left of a huge statue of a man. And the Colosseum doesn't mean a place where people are seated. The Colosseum was built to form a background for this huge statue, the Colossus. So the place where the Colossus was displayed was the Colosseum. So, of course, that's happened later, but they were used to building big statues. You remember Nebuchadnezzar built another kind of statue later, but we won't get into that till the end, maybe. But he said, you saw this huge statue of a man, except that it was an engineering impossibility, because the head was made out of solid gold. And you know that would weigh quite a few thousand pounds. It was supported on shoulders made out of silver. And then where the shoulders left off and the thighs started, the next part was brass. And then the brass ended at the waist. And then the two legs were made out of iron. The legs were supported on conventional feet with five toes on each one, except they were made out of a mixture of iron and clay that didn't stick together. Now you see why this is an engineering impossibility? All the weights on top, no foundation. Well, then Daniel said, while you were watching, a stone, without any visible stonemason being present, just slipped out of the mountain. Comes sailing through the air like a balloon, hit the image on the feet, the image collapsed, the stone raised up on top of it, began to grind, and ground all those metals to dust. And then a wind came along, dissipated all the dust into oblivion. And then the stone that had come out of the mountain began to grow. And pretty soon it filled the whole earth. And as Daniel was repeating this, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar, as he got each detail, shook his head in confirmation. And that's just the way it happened. So Daniel said, now that's the dream. Now for the interpretation. What you've seen is history written in advance from your empire until the Gentiles are finished and the kingdom of God is set up on earth. The stone that ground the image to pieces is the kingdom of God that will replace all human kingdoms. Then he broke down the image into the kingdoms. So he said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, You and your kingdom are the head of gold. You want to know what's going to happen? You are going to be replaced with another kingdom represented by the two arms. We go from gold to silver. And we know historically that the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medo-Persian. Very interesting. Just the way that it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. I've tramped around on that ground for a day down there. It's a very fascinating place to visit on the site of Old Babylon. Euphrates River goes right through the city limits. Under Belshazzar, the Babylonians felt so secure that during the night of the feast, in which there was handwriting on the wall, they didn't have a single guard stationed any place around the city. They were really partying it up. In the meantime, Darius had his civil engineering force at work building a diversionary channel to the Euphrates River. So right about the time the feast was at its height, they broke the last bit of ground. The Euphrates went down a diversionary channel, and you can see the island from the edge of the old site of Babylon today. The level of the Euphrates dropped, and the Medo-Persian army walked right up the riverbed into the city and captured it. There are other details in other parts of Scripture, but the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the greatest in geographical extent of any world empire. And you remember, this is the empire in existence during the book of Esther. And we're told it extended from India to Ethiopia. And that's quite a far piece, even in the Jet Age. Then he said, the third empire, represented by the brass, will replace the second. Actually, the Babylonian Empire lasted from about 604 BC to 539. The Medo-Persian lasted for 200 years until 336, when it was replaced by Alexander's army, which only lasted 13 years. Between the fall of Alexander the Great, you remember his empire, as is described in later chapters in Daniel, was divided among his four generals. There was a period that there was no world empire, but by 27 BC, the Roman Empire had come into existence. So he said the fourth empire will exist in three stages. At the waist, where the legs are joined, it is a unified empire. Next, it will be divided. In 395 AD, the Roman Empire was divided into the east and the west. According to historians, the Western Roman Empire ceased in, I've got it down here someplace, or have I? 476 AD. And the eastern half is traced as far as 1800 AD. And so as far as historians are concerned, it's gone. Now, I'm not following my notes here, but I'd like to jump over to Revelation 13 for just a minute. There have been seven world empires in history. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. I just want to use that as a preface here. The Roman Empire, the fourth of the world empires, is going to be revived. It isn't finished. But back to these things we've mentioned here, to the degree that you've studied history, you know that this is exactly the way it happened. Just exactly the way Daniel said. The book of Daniel is probably the most attacked book in the Bible. And you know the reason it's under attack? Well, the people that attack it say, this book was written by a historian, not a prophet. The only possible way a person could have this much detail, it was written after the fact, not before. So those who attack the Bible just say that impossible for it to have been written in advance. People who believe the Bible call it the most amazing document in existence. So much detail. It happened just the way Daniel said. Back in 1952, we had some kind of alliance in Europe. I think it was called SHAFE, a kind of United Nations. They were responsible for the defense of Western Europe. And then they found out that Russia had perfected an H-bomb. Well, that sort of made their job complicated. They had to try to defend Western Europe when an H-bomb was in existence in Russia. So the first staff meeting they had, after it was over, was a gloomy one. That is, after the discovery. But there happened to be in the staff meeting an officer who knew something about the Bible. And he said to the chairman of the meeting, would you mind if I had read a few verses from the Bible? Well, I'm sure they all welcomed that very much. And he read this passage we've been studying this morning. And then he explained to them. He said, gentlemen, God has predetermined the number of world empires that history is going to see. He explained it, I suppose, pretty much the way I have. And then probably went on to say that Genghis Khan tried to set up a world empire and failed. Napoleon tried to set up a world empire and he failed. Kaiser Wilhelm tried to set up a world empire and he failed. Hitler tried to set up a world empire and he failed. He said international communism will never be a world dominating power. He said, I don't know how God's going to prevent it, but he has said there will be no empire between the Roman and Christ. There hasn't been, and there won't be. Now, I'm not sure that everybody there believed the Bible, but I think that must have been an encouraging note to them, to know that there's no place in the Bible for a world empire between the Roman and Christ. Now, as we look at the Roman, we see that it existed first as a single entity. Then it was divided. Its final form is yet future. To show how things fit in, we need to study a couple of passages. Would you look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2? Put one finger in there. Now, this is very important, so I hope we can all follow. And then Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. In his days on earth, Christ used to show up at the synagogue every Sabbath. And Luke 4 tells us that they recognized something outstanding about him and call in on him to read the scripture. So there was given him the book of Isaiah. And he opened it up to what is our chapter 61 and began to read. So let's look at 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, if you're looking at Isaiah 61:2, Do you have any punctuation after the word Lord, right in the middle of that sentence? Is there a punctuation mark? What is it? A comma. Okay, now turn over to Luke chapter 4. Verse 17 says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book, found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me,' read it." Verse 19, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And where the comma is, what did he do? He put a period, and he closed the book, handed it back, and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled." Now go back to Isaiah 61 again. Why did he stop in the middle of a sentence? What was on the other side of the comma? What's it say? Somebody tell me. What? The day of vengeance of our God. Why did he stop in the middle of the sentence? Because there's a separation between the day that Jesus Christ came as a lamb and the day he comes as a lion. Looking in Ephesians now, try to get this point across. Chapters 2 through 5. Paul said, you know something about the dispensation of the grace of God? Well, God's revealed to me something about the dispensation of the grace of God. He said, verse 3, "It was made known unto me by revelation." The mystery was made known by revelation. In verse 5, he said, "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What he is saying is that this period of history was not known by the Old Testament prophets. So when they wrote right up to here a sentence. You see, the first half of the sentence belonged on this side, the last half of the sentence belonged on that side. So the prophet writing Isaiah saw the Roman Empire as being continuous. But there's a break between the separation and the resumption of the Roman Empire under 10 heads. Now let's go back to Daniel 2. This afternoon there's two verses. I think maybe you should make a note in a blank space in the front or back of your Bible. And if anybody ever suggests to you that we don't have too much evidence as to when, as what's things going to be like when Christ sets up his kingdom, I'm going to give you two verses, and this is the first one to look at. So in Daniel 2:44, he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." The kings that he's talking about are the 10 kingdoms represented by the 10 toes on the feet of the image, which is yet future. Okay, let's stick with that verse a little bit. When is Christ going to set up his kingdom? According to Daniel 2:44. Tell me what it says. Come on, somebody speak up. When is he going to do it? In the days of these kings, times of these kings. Okay, now we'll go a little further, then we'll come back to this. Daniel chapter 7, refines what we're talking about further. And we'll just take verses 23 and 24. The final state of the Fourth Empire appears to be a 10-head of state confederacy. While this is in existence, we read in verse 24, another shall arise after them, and shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. While this 10-kingdom confederacy is in existence, an outsider, the scripture says, is going to subdue three. You know what the other seven are going to do? Well, you've got it in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 13, they surrender and unite with the man that conquered the other three. This man who comes in, takes over the 10-kingdom empire as a power base, back to Revelation 13 again, will extend his power. So we see it in Revelation 13, read several verses here. Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in the temple. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now tell me, how far will his power extend? What's the last part of the verse say? Over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Throughout history, Satan has been trying to deceive the world. He has yet to unmask his super plan for doing it. His last great attempt to deceive the world will be to produce a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit kingdom. And he is so successful, will be so successful, that the majority of the world will be deceived into saying this counterfeit man and his counterfeit kingdom is really Jesus Christ, and the millennium has arrived under him. According to Billy Graham, in his book World of Flames, he comments on this. He said the word beast in Revelation 13 is used to express the idea that this will be a man of great strength and ability to force his will upon the world. The term beast is not meant to indicate repulsiveness. On the contrary, the scripture says that this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return, money will be plentiful everywhere, and the fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as God. Well, this is hard for us to conceive in a time when there's many independent nations. One of Europe's statesman, Premier of Belgium, said something a few years ago that I want to read. He says, the truth is that the method of international committees has failed. What we need is a person, someone of the highest order, of great experience, of great authority, of great energy. Let him come, and let him come quickly. Either a civilian or a military man, no matter what his nationality, who will cut all the red tape, shove out of the way all the committees, wake up all the people, and galvanize all governments into action. Let him come quickly. The man we need and for whom we wait will take charge of the defense of the West. Once more, I say it is not too late. but it is high time. Some of the politicians are looking for a charismatic genius. Many people believe that just as Satan entered into Judas as he betrayed Christ, this man will be Satan incarnate with the benefit of all his wisdom and knowledge. So great, as we said, that he will deceive much of the world into believing that he is Christ. Now we've traced his history very briefly. I just want to refer to his final climactic act. And then I'm glad we've got some time next week, because we won't get into church till next week. But I'm going to mention two or three things here, and then we'll see if there are any questions or comments. And if not, I'll ask you some next week. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Christ had told them, we talked last week about the destruction of the temple, and they said, when? Two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? When are you coming? Matthew 24:15 is the second of these two verses. I suggest you write someplace in your Bible off to the side. So when somebody says, now, the Bible isn't real clear as to the state of things when Christ comes, these two verses. In the days of these 10 kings, they asked Christ when he was going to come. He said in verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That's when I set things in motion to come. Now you go back to Daniel 9:27, and what is called there the abomination of desolation isn't any clearer. In fact, it's even more mysterious in Daniel 9:27. So it took Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to clarify this. The first two books that Paul wrote, first two letters, were 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he mentioned the coming of Christ in almost every verse. What he was psyched up about, his followers are psyched up about. In fact, they were so anticipating the coming of Christ that they quit their jobs. This caused some economic chaos in the community and also among the Christians, as those who didn't have money looked to those who did to support them. So Paul sent 2 Thessalonians to them to tell them, now, no matter what your previous concept has been, your interpretation of what I've said, or revelations you've had, the day of Christ is not at hand until three things happen. We'll talk about the other two at a later time, but just one. He said, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is so successful that the time has come, he said. It would appear from this verse, as we said last week, that the temple is in existence in Jerusalem. There's a great ceremony. And he goes down, makes announcement to the world, I am God. The millennium has been ushered in. I want the whole world to recognize that I'm God. Could there be any more fitting place for the coronation than the temple, where God of the Old Testament used to appear before men? Now, as we said last week, God is very patient. But when a man who is probably Satan incarnate proclaims to the world that he is God, things break loose. And most of the book of Revelation talks about the events that occur in the 3.5 years following this pronouncement that this man makes. Very interesting. When the age of the Gentiles began under Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered an image set up and ordered everybody to worship it. As the age of the Gentiles ends, we'll get into this next week, an image is built and everybody is required to worship it. Not much progress made in the age of the Gentiles. It ended the same way it began, where that all the world was commanded to worship a statue that showed the emperor. Well, at the end of the 3.5 years, we won't go into that, but you know that God forever isolates three people: the devil, this man we talked about, the false prophet we'll talk about next week. Now reviewing, we're trying to give just a thumbnail sketch of the age of the Gentiles. Started with Nebuchadnezzar. There were the four empires. As far as historians are concerned, the fourth empire is dead. As far as God is concerned, it will be revived. And its next form is a 10-nation confederacy. While the 10-nation confederacy is in existence, an outsider will somehow get to dominate three of the 10 heads of state. The other seven give in to him. He uses this as a power base from which he will extend his influence worldwide. And his final act before God intervenes is to proclaim to the world that he is God. When he does this, he's only got 3.5 years left before the events we read about in the closing part of Revelation. So that which the devil's going to use as his master plot to deceive the world next is to produce a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit kingdom. Well, we've got about 5 minutes left. We'll get into church next week. If we hadn't had next week, I'd have condensed this a little more. But what are your comments and questions? And we have a lot of time for questions next week, because it'll only take about a third of our time to cover what we want to cover on the church next week. Yes? Well, we go to the verse in Luke that this is really a designation which the Bible makes. And whereas the Jews, in God's mind, have been the dominant people on earth, is that they didn't do it. So in God's mind, it seems like he said, well, we'll go ahead and let the Gentiles dominate for a while. So this is a biblical designation. And Luke 21:24 says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So I think it's a contrast. But the Gentiles do dominate the world as opposed to the Jews in the age in which we're living. Now, of course, Romans tells how God used this to insert the church, which is a Gentile entity. Acts 15:14, I think, gives the purpose of God in this interim age. Acts 15:14. Peter has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So God's objective in this age is to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So there's two good reasons we could call the age of the Gentiles. One is because they're the dominant political power as opposed to the Jews. And the second, that God's concentrating on evangelizing the Gentiles, not the Jews, in the age in which we live. Okay, is there another comment or question? Yes. I beg your pardon, Betty?
Which side of the comma where Christ
You're in Isaiah 61:3. I may be embarrassed when I see it because I don't know what's there. Yeah, I think verse 3 comes to what's going to happen to the Jews after the day of vengeance. You know, their restorations we talked about last week. Yes. As what? I didn't hear the last what you said. Yes. Yeah. He's the man. Makes a 7-year alliance, he breaks it in the middle. And the way he breaks it is by proclaiming he's God. I give you permission to worship God. You don't need to do that anymore. I am he. Yes.
Jim, what else did Paul say with the signs of the times besides the false Christ saying that
he said three things would happen. And they deal with the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. As we said last week, the three entities. The Gentile thing is what we talked about here today. The Jewish thing, all that's mentioned in that passage is that the temple will be in existence. And among the church, the apostasy we'll talk about next week. Falling away. Jim? Well, it's interesting how many newspapermen refer to the political, European economic community as being the first time they've been united since Charlemagne. And many editorials refer to this as a revival of the Roman Empire. Now, like I said last week, you know, that you don't want to get embarrassed. Just take some event in history and say this is a fulfillment of this verse in the Bible without it having stood the test of time. See, the Bible isn't clear on how we will recognize that this is an extension of the Roman Empire. Is it political boundaries? In what form? So we don't know. But it certainly seems that if the European Economic Community is not the embryo of this, that it's a type of thing that will come into existence, that will eventually be the Ten Kingdom Empire. That'd be my view of it. Yes? Yes, I think it is, very much. The question was, is it possible that he's alive today? We have events that happen in almost every generation to show how quickly that a person can come out of obscurity into world prominence. So, in other words, I don't think this person has to have a buildup from the time he's born. Can come out of obscurity into prominence. Okay, is there another question or comment? Okay, well, we'll have a word of prayer and conclude. And then if there are any survivors, why, see you next week. And I hope that toward the end of it, you know, we can have a very thorough discussion. I haven't tried to put this together with what we had last week, but after we've had the thing on the church, then we'll try to put all of it together and go over it, you know, as much as you want to. Now, I'm not discouraged. Because I didn't get all the answers back I would like. And I feel that I studied this thing on and off for about 7 years before that I felt I finally got the outline in my head. So you can't have the second exposure until you had the first. You can't have the third until you had the first and second. And you can't have the fourth until you had the first, second, and third. So this is just one exposure. And if you're as slow as I am, it's going to take a lot of exposures to feel like that, you know, you've got a grasp on what the Bible's teaching. Okay, let's conclude with a word of prayer. And Al Van Hine, would you lead us, please?